now. Have your spirit move among us as we study Ephesians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So before I start, I had said in the first study that I'd use these notes of Dan Erlander's, and a couple people wanted to know if they could see them, and I could probably get some copies made upstairs. Is anybody interested in these four pages? It'd be about 40 cents, you know, for the whole thing. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I need a personal assistant. So after class, I'll try that. Would you do that? Thank you very much.
5 copies?
I think, let's make it 6. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5.
Did you get me?
6. Yeah, let's make it 6. Thank you. So yesterday we had kind of worked through chapter 4 and we left in the middle of a discussion relating to some verses right in the middle of that chapter that seemed like it was kind of hateful language being thrown to this whole group of people. And so backing that up, you know, just a couple of things. Of course, this book would have been read out loud to a community. You would have probably read the whole thing and not taken out sections like we're doing. So you've always got to keep the whole letter in context as you're reading. So backing it up to chapter 2, you had those great first 10 verses where the first 3 say, remember, you know, you were dead, you were going nowhere. And then in verse 4, that hinge, but God. Then up through verse 10, it's what's happened now in through Jesus Christ and what God has done. And then if you look at verse 11, just backing it up, so then remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth called the uncircumcision, and that's hate language, the uncircumcision would be hate speech, by those who are called the circumcision, a physical circumcision, remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace in his flesh. He has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall. So, and then it goes on to talk about reconciliation. So it's this call back that, first of all, that you don't go back to the old teaching, that remember who you are, remember who you are. And that there's this, these, as we were talking about yesterday, these competing ideologies, these competing claims out there, and the sense of instruction that's going along with this, that you would have had instruction before you were brought into the Christian community and to remember that instruction. Charlie was saying this really beautifully. Did he come in the room and then go out?
No.
Oh. Yeah, could you, you were saying it better than I'm saying it yesterday after class.
I guess I was just looking back to verse 11, that he's talking to, the letter is, or the writer is talking to a church who are Gentiles.
Right.
Yeah.
Yes, thanks.
And calling them Gentiles who formerly were not believers, and now have been received into the grace of God in Christ, have become to know it and believe it, and saying, don't go back to the old ways of just following the culture and society and things like that, but follow this newness of life that you have in Christ.
Right. And looking, you know, into what's now made it into our canon, into our sacred scriptures, when you go back to verse 4, starting with 17, we maybe wish that the author, the apostle, could use better language, maybe a little more gentle, but just again to keep it in context. Which will help us as we go to study this chapter 5. To keep the whole thing in context. Are there questions before we go into 5? Yeah.
And maybe possibly the strong language wasn't against those other Gentiles as much as it was to make the point to the people to whom he was speaking.
I think that's the way I would look at it. Yeah. It's the what Don was saying, I did like that image of the internal memo. I mean, that was really helpful.
Yeah.
You know, something that we're out there publicizing to everybody else. This is kind of meant, again, to help unify this group. So now, keeping this in context, in verse 5, just to set this up, this is where we have these verses about slaves, be subject to your masters, wives, be obedient to your husbands, children. So you have, again, we're actually my next project is to learn more, because I know there's a lot I'm not picking up, because I think a lot of it is really pointed at Roman society and being a contrast to that. So the women had no status. Women could be divorced quite easily. In some of the writings I've read, you know, cooking a bad meal, finding somebody younger, it was common to have a mistress, all of this kind of thing. So just with that as the backdrop, to be told that, you know, husbands, be loving to your wives and treat her as Christ would treat her, that is maybe a better framework. I mean, now we start to see that this was actually a very promising, loving thing. And then slaves, be obedient to your masters. I mean, you know, and then it also, I think, goes on as we look at it to say, and masters, don't be beating your slaves for any old reason. And slaves were treated terribly, or could be treated terribly. And so, and children had no status. And some of the things about how children were treated is quite, I mean, it's horrific, you know, when you read about how they could just be cast aside. And there's one letter, we have a fragment of a letter with some Roman official writing to his wife, you know, and it's this really weird thing to read, because it's talking to her quite lovingly and caring about her, and says, I hear you're having a baby, and please take good care of yourself. And thank you, Karen. And if the baby is a boy, please keep it, and if it's a girl, get rid of it. So, and that was common, you know, if you didn't want to keep the baby, you just cast it aside. So keep that in mind. But again, the problem is that we lift these verses out of context. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, how do we work with this as sacred scripture? Because we hold these scriptures that way, or, you know, that's what the word means. And just, you know, with the slaves and their masters, I mean, these were the verses that were used to justify slavery in this country. That it was written in the Bible, so slavery was therefore okay. And, you know, the first time that was really brought home to me, again, in seminary, going to school with these older African-American women who said growing up, you know, they had Bibles from their grandmothers where the letters of Paul were cut out of those Bibles. And their body, because they didn't hear as slaves the gospel. And it was only, that was kind of a subversive thing. They were preached these passages Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And so the liberating message to them were the gospels and the Exodus story. And so those were the passages, and those are the things you hear in the African American spirituals. Those are the, they identify with that story. So, you know, how damaging this can be when it's taken out of context. And of course, I think many women in this room can tell you some story about how these verses were used to keep them in their, you know, in their place, so to speak. So, any questions or comments? I mean, it's a pretty...
All of us can include, know how ugly it is when something we've said or done is not understood within the context in which it's said or done. So that's kind of a universal thing, that the context is so critical to understanding who we are, what we've said, what we've done. And I remember so many times asking my grandpa, tell me that again, you know, as I grew up, because it seemed so way wacky to me what he had said or done at a particular era. He was bishop in the church at a point where there was some major theological battles going on, and every year at the assembly, he would preach the same thing, and I used to, you know, try to understand why he'd done that. He said, Tom, you've got to understand the context in which we were living.
Right.
And it took me a long time to wrap my head around that. So if we take that, and that was, you know, that's 90 years ago, and when I try to think of, okay, scriptures were written at a pre-Enlightenment time, Enlightenment just shapes so much of how we understand life. And so we approach so much. And anyway, so the context, I'm just trying to underline what you said, the context is so very, very important to do biblical study.
And I'm going to touch on this other subject. I don't want to get into it too much, but it's because it's a broader subject. So as we're doing this work, you know, the question is, well, then, if the thing that level that people is relativism. You know, you're picking and choosing your verses, you're making the Bible say something that's not, and it's a good question to work with. So how do you do that? There's a book I recommend to you. It's Making Sense of Scripture. Do you have it? It's David Loos. I know you have the curriculum resources for.
Yeah, I might have just ordered more.
Okay.
But it's one we carry.
So, and he's a professor at Luther Seminary. It's a very, very readable book that deals with these questions that I'm touching on. And great for congregational study, be a great Bible study or an adult forum book study. So other questions about that or thoughts about the context? And just keeping in mind with that context that the point of this is the unity. And it's the unity presenting this community. Their claim is that they're an alternative vision. They're an alternative way of living to the Roman Empire. And so if there's squabbling, if there's dissension, any of that, you know, how are they going to promote that unity? How are they going to model that? And the part of the question for us as we're moving and looking at these texts, how do we promote unity with people that we disagree with? And so that's kind of our, I think, one of the questions. And the other thing, just one more, you'll see this word obey, and it has a nuance in the Greek that we don't pick up. Which is to heed, but also to listen. So when it says obey your master, or obey your, there is a sense of listening that we're losing in the English. Anybody besides me want to read? Starting, we'll just pick it up in 5 verse 1. And actually, one more thing I should say. Look for these contrasts in the first 20 verse. You're going to have love contrasted with, I think it's lust, light contrasted with darkness, and wisdom contrasted with folly. So you're going to see those things over and over, kind of as a literary device. Okay, now I'm really going to be quiet. Okay, I'll read. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Actually, we could just do those two verses, thinking about how do you imitate God. But what does that look like, to imitate God?
Well, Luther would say, be a little Christ.
Yeah.
So what we see in Christ, the way he lived for others, is the imitation model.
If Jesus is the fullest revelation we have of God, what does that look like to live our lives? One of the things, another mom thing I'd say to my kids all the time, you know, when they'd be disappointed in a friend, or I'd say, you know, every single one of us is both more awful than any of us will ever know and more loving than any of us will ever know. So look for the loving and don't be surprised by the awful.
I heard one read someplace where the question was, what is truth? And the person responded, to my knowledge, there are not very many truths. The one truth that I do know, though, is God is love.
Yeah, because we're getting into the nature and character of God. You know, who is it that we say that God is? And thinking about what language we use when we talk about God. I think I said yesterday, our language is negative. So what do we say? And what don't we say? So let's, moving on. So these are kind of the list of don't do. But fornication and impurity of any kind or greed must not even be mentioned among you, as is proper among saints. Entirely out of place is obscene, silly, and vulgar talk, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure person, one who is greedy, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. And then this, starting with verse 6, we have probably reference to other teachers. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the not be associated with them. For once you were darkness, but now in the Lord you are light. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. Try to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what such people do secretly, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For everything that becomes visible is light. I'll just stop there for a minute. So again, the reminder, you know, for once this was who you were, and now this is who you are. And this children of, we've got children of God, children of the light, beloved children, yeah. Beloved children, and children of the light. And earlier, I think it's in verse 3, we start to talk about an inheritance, that these are the inheritors. So you have this alternative idea that you have status through God. So you're talking to people, too, that have no status in Roman society. You know, these are women and children, and we get a sense that this is a mixed community. They have no shot at an inheritance. They aren't. And so to be told that you have status, you are viewed as children of God, to start to see how that's pretty subversive, pretty alternative, rich language that we're... Other things? There's lots of baptismal language. We're starting to pick up baptismal language. Yeah, it's a baptismal reminder, I think, like right around verse 8. And then what we're about to get to, we think, is a baptismal chant. So starting middle of 14, therefore it says, sleeper, awake, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And are you, have you guys had any instruction on, like, ancient baptismal practices?
No.
The non-preachers. No. You know, so it's fun to look at this and look at how the practice kind of developed. And I'd said before, probably 3 years of catechism instruction, and then generally baptized, I think, on around Easter. They're finding these old, what they think are baptismal fonts, where you have stairs going down and then stairs coming up. So you walk down and you face a certain direction. I can't remember exactly, but you're coming back up so that you're facing the sun. You'd be baptized early in the morning, would you, on Easter? So that there's this real sense of dying and rising, that you're dying, you are leaving a life behind, and you're putting on these baptismal clothes, these white gowns or probably tunics, and then just everything is a reminder that you aren't living that same way in this community, that there is an alternative. So, any other thoughts? Probably, must be the rain. We're quiet this morning. So, picking up in 15, be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. As you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is a look at probably what early worship was like. Okay, so here we have these household codes. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved her, loved the church, and gave himself up for her, in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor, without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind, yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I am applying it to Christ and the church. Each of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband. So there's much more mutuality going on. I mean, we just get those few verses thrown at us. And again, the importance of keeping this in context. So, questions or thoughts? So those of you who didn't want to come to Ephesians because you didn't want to work with these verses, how are you feeling about them now? Few people fessed up that they missed the verse. They're like, I am not going to a class on Ephesians. I know. You just want to stand up. So after what I said at the beginning of class, is that, Jackie, a little more helpful?
Yeah. I just don't buy if this is supposed to be sacred scripture, I don't buy that you have to look at everything in context. You know, if it was supposed to be a revelation or whatever, I think that a lot of it is as it's written. And I don't agree with it.
And it's fine to disagree. You know, one of the things that's happening, so Christianity is originally a reform movement within Judaism, right?
Mm-hmm.
And what we have lost is that in Judaism, there was a disagreement and argument going on all the time, and that was a respected part of Judaism. That was an encouraged practice in Judaism. And not to get too far off topic, but mm-hmm. when we have these conversations with Jesus and the Pharisees, we read it as there's this line. The Pharisees are these legalistic people that are always in opposition to Jesus. And that's not necessarily the case. It's that kind of argument, that kind of challenge, would have been a really important part of any scholarly religious debate. And we lose that, you know. And so we have kind of come up with this, it says. And this ability to argue with it and work with it is really important. So keep that.
Yeah, I even have more trouble with, children should always honor their parents. I just think there are many things that are very difficult in scripture. And I do take it more literally, maybe, than some people do. And as I said, I don't buy it.
Well, so I would then, really to kind of continue your study, I would really recommend this David Loeb's book for you. Because I think that will help you reading.
Well, I also don't think our goal should be to feel good about everything that Scripture says. Because Martin Luther questioned whether the book of James belonged in the Bible at all. He didn't think it was at all helpful to be there. And there are parts of Scripture, and I will say, it was hard for me to touch the wax sculpture of Abraham and Isaac, because I can't deal with that one. I cannot deal with that story. But that doesn't, so I have to, I'm not going to deal with that. Right? And there are other things in Scripture that I'm not going to deal with. And I don't think our goal has to be to try and hold everything equally.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because we are looking at, again, if Jesus Christ is the fullest revelation we have of God, then we're looking at everything through that lens.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
And we're taking everything up to that.
Right, and that for me is the bottom line, because I didn't grow up in a church. I had an adult baptism. And for me, the most important thing is that the church preaches the good news. I don't need to hear all the other stuff.
And I think the tension for me is that, I didn't want to read the letters of Paul when I started seminary, because these few verses that had probably kept me from going to seminary sooner. I probably, honestly, had I been a man, would have gone straight from Concordia. I mean, all the signs, I've shared it with a few of you, all the signs were there, but women hadn't been ordained very long. I hadn't seen any. I just didn't think it was something women did. Nobody encouraged me. I was encouraged to go to LBI by one of the religion professors, and because he thought I'd be a great pastor's wife.
Yeah.
And I've been looking at him, and he's not called. He's just not called. lets you lose.
So.
Well, I agree with what Jackie and Becky said, and I think the older I get, the more skeptical I get about people who try to take the scripture and wrench it around and say, oh, it didn't really say that.
Yeah.
It doesn't really mean that. It just, you know, we've been taking it wrong all these years.
Other.
It's like poetry.
Well, and a lot of it is poetry, Gay. I mean, there and it's not meant to be taken literally, some of it. I mean, you know, I mean, actually, how do I want to say this? Well, there is definitely a lot of poetry in the Bible, and there's a lot of metaphor. And it was not intended to be taken literally, you know, these metaphors. And then the problem is we literalize the metaphor. For instance, God the Father is the one who... So God is male, and it's like, no, our language is just inadequate. And as Sandra Schneider, she's a great systematic theologian, says, literalizing the metaphor is cancer to the religious imagination.
Huh.
Whoa.
Isn't that a good one?
Say that again.
Literalizing the metaphor is cancer to the religious imagination. And it, for one thing, it becomes dead. It loses its ability to speak. If you literalize the metaphor. And, so.
One of my teachers talked about every metaphor has a yes, has its yes and its no.
Yeah. Yeah, I've heard that too, and I'm trying to think, there was another professor that argued with that, and I'm trying to think, because it was a funny conversation. But yeah, there is a yes and there's a no. So the metaphor lets you into something that you can see. Yeah.
I have a question. I haven't been to that many Bible studies in my life, probably fewer than anybody else in this room.
Except for me.
No, you've been to more because you've been to more this week.
I think it's a day of attendance, by the way.
I'm losing track of what I was going to ask. No, it was a statement. My understanding, and I don't know a lot about Judaism, but my understanding is that some of the people that study Judaism get together in a room, and they're scholars and they're legal people, and they hash over what it means, the Torah, and they talk about it. And I also see sometimes people, when they talk about poetry, same kind of thing, not necessarily Jim, but you know, you read this beautiful poem, and then people try and tear it apart and say what it really means,
right.
You know, and I think that's what we're doing here too with the Bible. You know, it's like, do we really know? I mean, who's to say what the right meaning of the words are, the person who wrote it, you know? And I think, you know, we're you can put yourself in that spot or try and understand it, but
No, you're saying a lot of really important things about, and you're getting into larger issues about how do we interpret and how do we work with it, and
that's what I was trying to say.
And okay, so this might be sacrilegious, but isn't Paul a flawed human being?
Yeah, that's not sacrilegious.
I don't think everything about Paul was perfect.
Right.
And related to the book I haven't read yet that I think you keep referring to by Lowe's, I have huge respect for Herbert Schillstrom, who was the first bishop of the ELCA, for many reasons. And he flat out says, every verse in the Bible is not equally important to every other verse for the Christian life. And that, and then I know that the issue there is, well, then who gets to decide? I mean, I get all that. Is that a slippery slope? I get all that. But it just seems, as you said, Jackie, that you can tell that God is love and we are imitators of God might be more important than some other verses.
Right.
I think for me the issue is interpretation of scriptures is a community activity. And the question is, what does this have to say for us in this time and in this place?
That's, thank you. That's really helpful.
community activity.
Yeah.
Because that's so important. I mean, we can, it is extremely helpful and wonderful to have personal Bible study and to be reading on your own and a prayer life and a devotional life. That's wonderful, and I would encourage that. But it should always be done in community as well. So, I mean, this is when crazy stuff starts to happen, it's usually one person going off on their own, and we can see examples of that over and over and over again. And so staying in community in conversation is really important, and interpreting it together. And that there is a tradition of how it's been interpreted that we draw from and look at that tradition too. Yeah.
I think, you know, when we're talking as a community, but the community needs some background, some history, some tradition to look at in order to understand what we're doing now. We need the Old Testament to understand why we have the New Testament. And we need the New Testament in order to fulfill the Old Testament. So we need that. And I guess, I don't remember where I got it from, but somebody said once, history in Scripture is his story, whoever we want to put his or her in it. We need that Old Testament in order to understand the New Testament. And if we're going to eliminate the history, then we fail. We fail to comprehend what he's trying to reveal to us in that truth.
And just to put some, that word history, and dig into that word a little bit, it's really the story of our ancestors in the faith and how they understood their experience of God. I mean, that's what we have. These people, there are various ways of them talking about their experience of God and writing it down. And so it's not history as a history book, which is,
right.
You know, gets used as a history book and a science book, and it was never intended to be that. It was intended to be a, this is who we are in the faith, and this is our journey as faithful people. Is that...
I used to have people say, why do you read the Old Testament on Sunday morning? You know, you're wasting our time. No, I'm telling you something about the past of our community of faith and how that is helping us understand the present community of faith.
And just to really be fun, that Jesus is very often quoting the Old Testament, and so is Paul. And their sacred scriptures, they don't have the New Testament. Their sacred scriptures are the Old Testament. And at Seattle University, we weren't in class even allowed to call it the Old Testament. We called it the Hebrew scriptures, because old is pejorative. And we had rabbis come in and teach these and say, these are our living scriptures. And every time you call them Old Testament, and you have your interpretation of them, but we have our interpretation. I mean, we departed. We share a body of scriptures with Jews, and we have a legacy with them, but we do depart at a certain point. And they said it's very hurtful to have. I mean, the biggest, the violence against Jews is Good Friday still in this country. And if you really want to experience, I would take my confirmation class every year down to Temple de Hirsch Sinai, downtown Seattle. And every single Friday Shabbat service, there are armed Seattle policemen at every door. Mm-hmm. And then we go down to coffee hour, and we're passing armed Seattle policemen on the way down. And it's bigger. You know, they have like 10 or 12 policemen for bigger holidays, high holy days, like, you know, Hanukkah is one everybody knows about. So... And it's really good for the kids to see, yeah, because of how they worship, and the legacy is how Christians have treated and used the words we use. So, okay, so how to get to the, my Hebrew scriptures professor would say to the Christian, that's, we don't call them Old Testament, New Testament, Hebrew scriptures, Christian scriptures, but then the Christian, anyway, we even get to have a conversation about that, but the Hebrew scripture professor would say to the Christian scripture, you don't need the New Testament. It's all in the Old Testament. You know, it's beautiful in the Old Testament. There's so much gospel in there. And it's kind of a way of interpreting it, is that's old and that's bad, and it's only a fulfillment in the New. Does that make sense? I see a hand over here. David.
Yeah. Well, I just And at the time that Paul, and I think it was Paul that wrote Ephesians, wrote, he was just writing a pastoral encyclical.
Right.
And that's all it was. Or when he wrote the Philemon, he was just writing a letter to a friend. But what happened is that at the time that this was written, where he went to for authority was not necessarily these letters, they were just letters, but you went to the apostolic person themselves, the apostle or the apostolic person themselves, because they were, in the case of an apostle, called by Christ in person and had seen the risen Christ, and therefore their words had authority. But as the apostles died out, assuming that John was the last of the living apostles that died out around 95 AD, then what happened is that these letters and these graphe, these writings by these apostles and apostolic men, became collected. And to my memory from seminary, it wasn't until the Council of Carthage, until about shortly after the Council of Nicaea in 325, that the canon was actually formulated. And even then, there were the Antilegomena and the Homilegomena. There was a question and a debate which existed and still exists today in exactly what the scriptures and what the apostolic authority was. The other tradition that developed was that you had authority in the person of an apostolic man who was ordained by a bishop, was ordained by a bishop, was ordained by a bishop, who was an apostle, who was ordained by Christ. And the problem at the time of the Reformation is, what do you do with a bishop who is obviously an unbeliever and a scoundrel, as in the case of Alexander VI at the time of Luther? And in the Lutheran Church, and the way the Lutherans solved that problem was by this strong emphasis on Scripture, because it is something solid and that cannot be altered, as opposed to the living apostolic succession, which does and does not exist within the Lutheran Church. And so when you're looking at these things, and we're talking about understanding them in history, you have to look at something like Ephesians 5, and you have to take it in the context of the Old Testament, in which it was understood that God was like a husband to the people of Israel. And when Christ says, I take this as a mystery, I take it as Christ in the church, for a Jewish Christian, they would understand that, for example, in the context of the book of the prophet Hosea, where Israel is compared to an unfaithful wife to God, and yet loved by God, and redeemed by God, and loved by God, and redeemed by God. And we understand the church in that way too, that we are often unfaithful, confused, lost, but still loved by God, called by God, beckoned to by God. Does that make any sense?
Yeah, but you've said so much that there's so many things that you've touched on that we could go into more depth, so I think I'll just let that stay as its own little entity.
I'm sorry.
No, it's okay. No, I don't mean as a criticism. It's just, you know, we could talk about so many things that we could talk in more depth about many of the things that you said.
But in this context of Ephesians 5, with the relationship between men and women, I would be the last to claim, and Paul would be the last to claim, ahead of me, any sense of inward personal perfection or inward personal authority. Paul was very conscious of his own failings and his own sinfulness. In fact, he refers to himself as the chief of sinners. But if you take there are things in this thing that are a mystery to me. For example, wives, be obedient to your husband as under Christ. That's really none of my business, since I've never been with a wife, so I don't know what's talking about. And, you know, that kind of thing. But that's maybe why we need wives to explain to us what that means. And here we have a lady minister. Tell me what that means. I don't know. would like you to explain what that means, just so, you know, I probably won't understand it, but I would like to.
But what it means to be a lady minister?
Yeah, well, no, from, what does it mean when Christ, when Paul enjoins wives be subject to your husbands as unto Christ? I understand the part, I pray the part.
Yeah.
Teach me to love my wife as Christ loved the church. I understand that. But the part about what my wife is supposed to do, I think she does fine, but I don't worry about it.
Yeah.
What does that mean?
What does it mean to me? To me, I hear mutuality in it. And so I, the submissive thing, I mean, it's not going to work in my marriage.
No.
It's not going to work in my marriage. And I don't, and I think I have a very God-filled, Christ-like marriage. So there's no, it's a mutual thing.
Well, what do you do? What do you do? You know, as we said, this is part of our marriage. What do you do with that? What's the husband supposed to do?
I didn't say those vows.
You did? Well,
no.
You know, we did. And I said, cool, and went on down with life.
No, I didn't say those vows.
Yeah.
But I love and respect, and he loves and respects.
You better believe it.
It's a living organism. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
This is a great conversation. I really appreciate this, both the talk about the metaphors and then this piece about how this reflects, you know, the Old Testament and Israel and God. And I think too the submission piece is, you know, they're talking very much about our relationship with Christ. Mm-hmm. And with the church, it's kind of we're no longer necessarily in the realm of my relationship with Bruce, an aspect of it perhaps, but there's a larger context going on here, and there's a larger metaphor, and maybe the question is, am I being submissive to Christ?
Mm-hmm.
And is that really what that question is, and how that, you know, may play out in my relationships? But fundamentally, is this really about so much about my, you know, relationship with another person as it is my relationship with God?
Mm.
And I think there are times when I do, you know, the word submit is such a hard one. I'm not going to use it. But there are times when I listen to him and I think he has wisdom and experience, and I'm going to go there with him. And there are times when he does that with me. You know, there's this give and take, go ahead. You've been quite a long time.
At the risk of offending people, but I've been doing that all week, so. I put up yesterday the Hippocratic Oath,
yeah,
which is another form of ancient writing and a very sacred writing, but not sacred with respect to Judaism or Christianity, but certainly sacred to the Greeks at the time, and it appealed to the gods that they believed in at that time. And up until very recently, in fact, there still may be medical schools that still use that Hippocratic Oath, because included in it are some very important values and principles that are timeless. Where they came from,
mm-hmm,
we could argue about, but they certainly came before Christ walked on this planet, and they certainly came before monotheistic religions were predominant. But they're there. There's also a whole bunch of stuff in there that if your physicians followed that oath today, they would not be doing surgery. Many of us wouldn't be alive today if that were in fact the case.
Mm-hmm.
And so it doesn't apply.
Mm-hmm.
It changes.
Mm-hmm.
To me, the important things are the values.
Mm-hmm.
And whether 5 chapters or 10 chapters, there may be a lot of things in there that you just, that good, strong believers who believe this is the Word of God just can't accept. But there are also hidden in there, or not hidden, and sometimes very obvious, some real values that are very, very important. And I guess what I would say is concentrate on those values. Look at the things that bind us together, that all humanity can accept those values. Build from the bottom and not from the top. This is my plea is to look for what the commonalities are, the values we can agree upon.
And that's the bigger theme of this letter, is what the unity. So when we start to have these discussions, we're having a different discussion about what is our common unity. Our common unity is Jesus Christ. And so, but we're having a different discussion in this day and age about what things are pulling us apart. And so how do we have that discussion? And Ephesians is helpful here. You know, when you talk to each other, speak the truth in love. Be respectful. You know, don't be all the kinds of speech, the things you don't do, the things you do. These are helpful to having this discussion. More hands. Yeah. Oh, okay, Tom. I really want to do a little bit on chapter 6 on the armor of God.
I'm working right now in my head around bringing together some of the gifts, Cliff, you have brought to us about the principalities and powers of the health industry. You did that incredible piece yesterday, I think, about the temple, the new temple. The earliest confession of faith for the Christian community is Jesus is Lord. There were incredible number of principalities and powers at the time. The earliest community of faith, Christian community, said no, no, no. The baptismal liturgy was three times renunciation, screaming, yelling, no. And that's what the catechesis was about. You said no, no, no. We've got to do that in healthcare. We've got to figure out a way to say no, 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 in order that health, as you've been doing so well with us, Cliff, can become the focus. I think what the real struggle is now for us is to figure out how to again start to identify the larger principalities and powers in our culture, in our church, that are calling us away from the fundamental exclusive claim that Jesus is the Lord. And that, for me, I'm so captivated by Cliff's conversation this week, and not only because our son is a medical doctor and really struggling in emergency room medicine, how to live out his life and his faith and his Hippocratic oath, but I think we've just got so many parallel tracks that are going here about who are the principalities and powers, and how do we finally claim the value that says for us as Christians, Jesus is Lord. Luther said, what does that mean? And we still struggle with that over and over and over. We really are now in the midst of fundamental change in the church and our society. That's as much as I can do with that, but I'm so struck by the parallel nature of the conversation with Cliff and healthcare and with Ephesians.
Yeah, it's been a rich gift.
Stunning parallels.
Yeah. Well, I think Ephesians 5 is important too in understanding that the consummation of the church is the marriage of the church, the bridegroom of Christ. And that's where the understanding of marriage becomes so critical to us. Because once you understand that, you understand that what we're living in is a romantic comedy which ends with a wedding. And that's what the church is.
And they would have, you said earlier when you were talking about the husband, that God was the husband to Israel. So this is a image, a metaphor that they've been working with throughout
thousands of years.
Yeah. So this isn't a new thing. It's just kind of a re-understanding of it.
It's an expression of something that was innate to these people who thought of themselves probably at this time not as Christians but as Jews.
Right, exactly. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. These discussions are never done, but I do want to do the last 10 minutes on chapter 6. Because we've got some, I'm just going to jump into verse 10, and I'm just going to throw information at you so that if you don't get to read it, you've still got some stuff to work with if you want to read it on your own. So you've got this armor of God. It's a, how are we going to be strong? How are we going to be able to do this? It's that we've got the armor of God. And they probably would have had two things in their mind. They would have very much had what Roman armor looked like. And so all of this is in contrast to what the Roman armor looks like. And the other thing that's probably there is Isaiah, mostly 59. I think if somebody wants to look up Isaiah 59:17, you're going to see a lot of similarities. And then
maybe a key departure. So, so when it talks about, you know, it's, this whole armor refers to the entire equipment worn by the heavenly armed soldiers. The armor belongs to God and is given by the believers. And you know, again, our language, we talk about warfare and battle, and how does that play out then in our lives, and what's the best language? And ultimately, this is, we'll get to it, the ability or strength that is anticipated. The battle is a cosmic battle for them against principalities, against powers, and as you're bringing up, you know, Tom, we have other powers. I mean, we can find a parallel in something else that's ruling. So verse 13, it says take, and that actually is probably an allusion to a technical military term for putting on one's heavy armor. So you'd have this heavy stuff and you'd actually take it from somebody else and put it on. So take this from God and put it on. The girdle was a broad belt of leather, maybe metal or cloth and metal, which would provide support for the soldier, but you could also attach your other equipment. The breastplate protected the throat, the heart, and the lungs. The sandals would have been made of leather and bound by thongs, and soldiers' sandals had nails driven into them, so they functioned as cleats. And then you, when it says, I think right after the sandals, it's so that you may be able to stand. So you have this, the cleats are helping you to stand. But the paradox is that on your feet, the sandals you're putting on are peace. So you have this warfare imagery, but again, it's an alternative to what's going on. And so what we are bringing, the kind of battle we are, is really about peace. And so peace roots the Christian soldier and also shows that they might have a long march. The shield refers to God's faithfulness, and the shield would have been this large door-shaped piece of wood covered with canvas and then with hide. And at the last minute before the battle, it would have been dipped in water to help against the flaming arrows that are going to come. The arrows would have been dipped in pitch and then set on fire. And then when they, if the arrows are dipped in pitch and set on fire, then when they hit this shield, if it's been placed in water, they're just going to fizzle out. So let's see, verse 17, receive is important because only the attendant puts on the helmet and hands the soldier his sword, and it's the sword of the Spirit. So, and then it says, and then pray with verse 18. So once you put all this, you know, you pray in the Spirit at all times, in every prayer and supplication. So now let's, but I've given that background, we can read it. So 10, finally, so he's closing the letter out. Be strong in the Lord and put on the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, and fasten the belt of truth around your waist, and put on the breastplate of righteousness. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all of these, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Oh. And actually in Isaiah, if somebody's looked that up, in Isaiah it ends with God works alone, but in Ephesians it's God working through the church. Did anybody find the Ephesians?
Yeah.
Oh,
the Ephesians or the
Isaiah.
He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in fury as in a mantle.
Yeah. And there are more, actually, there's more pulling from Isaiah throughout this, too. So just, you know, when you're reading that, this, again, these things are taken out of context sometimes, and you'll hear we're doing a battle, and sometimes that then gets, manifests itself in actual, the call to military power.
And so be careful with this, that you're remembering what we're talking about here.
What are they, what's the author referring to when they say that, the evil, on that evil day?
Oh, that's a good question. I don't think I know, Maren. Does anybody else know on the evil day? I don't think I looked into that. What, do you know what verse that was? I'll see if I've got it. 13. No. Yeah, I don't have a note, so I have to go chase that one down. So sorry.
That's okay.
Other questions or?
I read that whole paragraph as kind of an insurrection against the Romans.
I think that's.
I mean, this is just code.
It is. And then you think, okay, so that's the code. Then all this other stuff that we've been talking about, of how we're going to be strengthened and how we're going to be unified, and that, you know, it plays into this. And there's so much going on here. I don't know if you were here when I said that. I put 30 hours into preparation for this Bible study. About the next 30 hours would be looking more at Roman culture, because I'm missing things. I mean, I have just a very surface understanding, and there's much more going on. And that's the beauty. You can put 30 hours in, and another 30, and another 30, and you're not done.
Yeah.
And that's why this is living scripture. You know, this is what it is. You're never done with it. You're always sifting through it, and you'll pick it up, and it will be different next week. You know, you'll see something else. So maybe that's a good place to close. I have so enjoyed teaching this Bible study. It's been wonderful.